We are studying in the book of Matthew. I'm on page 115. We're Matthew 18:21. We're probably about two-thirds of the way through Matthew. We've been at this for a while. I think this is our 27th lesson, if I remember correct. But it's been a good study, and it's been a good study largely because y'all have been anxious to hear the Lord. Seriously. And for that reason, the Lord has met us. I'm on page 115. And Matthew 18:21. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." One of the most common ailments, spiritual ailments of the human being is unforgiveness. We do great damage to one another, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. And we as a people have learned to take offense, which we need to unlearn. We have caused ourselves to become more important than the Lord, and we have allowed ourselves to run wild with our emotional responses to things that have been done unto us, failing to remember that worse was done unto him, and that he promised that if they treated him that way, they would treat us this way. We have been guilty of, instead of absorbing the blows that have come our way for the sake of those who are lost, but becoming iron and responding back badly, and allowing a root of bitterness to come into us over issues that, when push comes to shove, in the grand eternal scheme of things, are not much. Be it murder, death, or whatever, it's still in the eternal scheme of things, not much. And so what's happened is that this root of bitterness has defiled many of us so that we can hardly function. I've taught this on forgiveness and reconciliation many times, so I'm gonna kind of move through it because I think everybody here has heard it a lot. But I want to remind you of the story about how the Romans had these prisons from which no one ever walked away alive. Galley ships and copper mines and worse places where their job was to work until they died. There was no hope of reprieve, no hope of escape or anything. So a person came into one of these things and they knew they were there forever. And they lost a lot of the motivations that they would ordinarily have to be good. And there was a lot of murder that went on. People got angry and just killed somebody for over nothing because life was cheap. And the Romans were losing too much manpower. They were losing a natural resource. They had cities to build and mines to dig and ships to row. And they were running out of slaves, and so they had to try to find some mechanism to motivate these people with no motivation whatsoever to stop killing each other. And so what they devised was a process whereby if someone killed someone else, they were required to dwell with their corpse for a month or two. They had to sleep with them, had to eat with them, they had to carry them on their back wherever they went. When they went out to work, they would take them out with them, and sometimes they'd be strapped on or whatever, so that they were just they were living in with this corrupting, smelly, rotting body for some period of time, probably till it got desiccated. And that turned out to be a deterrent to it made people stop and think before they killed somebody. And so that worked for them. When we fail to forgive somebody, we have basically strapped their rotting corpse on our back and we're sleeping with it, we're living with it. Because when we don't forgive somebody, what happens is we think about them all the time. Because our focus is on what they have done, we cannot think of anything else. We've talked about this before. Don't think about your big toe. Don't think about your big toe. Okay, everybody? Nobody think about your big toe. Don't think about your right big toe. Okay? Don't think about the top part of your right big toe. The point is that when you put focus on something, that's all you can think about. And when we put focus on the hurts and the harms that people have done to us, real or imagined, and some of them are very real, all we have done is caused ourselves to focus on it day and night, and it corrupts us. It steals our happiness, makes us inefficient witnesses, causes us to be unable to get things done we need to. It stops us in our tracks, in our Christian walk, and it makes us ineffective. Our praises are hollow. It just eats our lunch. And basically what happens is whoever got you twice. Because they got you the first time, and then they're getting you again because of this unforgiveness. And you're just, it's a trick of the enemy. Satan just likes to stir up trouble. And so he'll cause A to beat up on B, and then he'll cause B to hate A. And A and B, they just pile upon trouble upon trouble. So forgiveness is necessary, if for no other reason that we might have a good life. Because if we don't forgive, we will not have a good life. Yes.
Good.
Yeah, I got an opportunity first to talk to the wife, my sister-in-law, and he wasn't there, and she said basically that was really good, and her husband needed to hear that because he was the one she said was really having a problem. Well, maybe. But so I spoke to him, and at any rate, well, he called me back after we got back, and we talked about it some more. And it made a thing with him. But it was the most important course I took in seminary was a course on forgiveness, and I had a reason to do so because somebody had absconded with about $350,000 of my money, which was almost everything we had. With you know, promises that we'd get it back someday, maybe. I mean, you know, but it, anyway. So I had deep abiding issues about that, and then they offered this course on forgiveness, and I took it. And this that I'm teaching you is basically what I learned in that course. Up to 70 times, he said no, but 70 times 7. Now the Jews would have recognized that as meaning unlimited. 70 times 7 would have been a million, like a million. It's a metaphorical number, unlimited. I mean, by the time you forgive somebody something for 490 times, you know they're not real sincere about this, so, you know, you're just forgiving them anyway. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Jesus tells this story and wraps it around a powerful parable because it's important. You know, we have a tendency to think sometimes that we are due our bitterness, that we're due our unforgiveness. I mean, they actually did horrible things to us. I can give you the name of three priests who molested me. They actually did horrible things to us, and we're just, by golly, do it. Well, we may be do it, but it'd only get us worse. So this king wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle with them, there was one brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Think $1,000,000. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold. Actually, given what that money meant in that day, think $1,000,000,000. I mean, it was just beyond the reach. So the lord commanded he would be sold along with his wife and children, and all that he had, that repayment might be made or attempted, probably. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything." An empty promise, I'm sure. And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him $100. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe me." So this fellow slave fell down and treated him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling to forgive his fellow slave, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. Debtor's prison is an insidious institution. Basically, what it is, it's a ransoming. It's a kidnapping ransoming. Because when you put somebody in a debtor's prison, which, remember, if you read your Dickens, has gone on late in our culture. When you put somebody in a debtor's prison, their chances of actually earning any income are almost nil. So what you're basically doing is helping to have somebody in their family who gives a darn about them, who will go raise the funds to get them out. It's a form of ransom. It's like kidnapping. When Charles and John Wesley had their Holy Club, it was called, in Oxford, it was called Holy Club derisively by their fellow students, because they took the 24 pounds a year they were given to live on and lived on four, and took the rest of it and used it to serve the poor. One of the things they did was build shoe factories in prisons so that people could make shoes and then sell them out and whatever. They planted small gardens so people could have better food. They set up schools. But basically, it would be tutors to come in and teach the children. Because a debtor's prison would be full of a man and his entire family, sometimes, often. Or else they would be out wandering the streets, so for him having lack of anything to do. And it became a way of life for some people. If you've ever seen the story Little Dorrit, which is a Dickens thing, it focuses on debtor's prison, one of the things. So it's an insidious thing. It's almost impossible to get out. And so this guy throws his fellow servant into the debtor's prison. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their lord what had happened. And in summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" And his lord, you can see the little L there, meaning it's not God. His lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he owed him. "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." And this is a parable. It's not a true story. It's a parable. But it makes a point. Forgiveness of others who sin against us is of paramount importance. The parable Jesus tells is dramatic and self-explanatory. Our own forgiveness depends on us forgiving others in our hearts, not just with lip service, but in our hearts. We count on God to forgive us our sins so that we can go to heaven. And God will forgive us our sins if we will forgive those who trespass against us. You remember that? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's the covenantal agreement we have with God. If I forgive others, would you please forgive me? And God agrees to that deal. Of course, if we don't forgive others, then he has no obligation to forgive us either. So, you know, you wind up with a whole lot of people who are, frankly, good Christian people. Love the Lord, whatever. But they're not thinking about this, that they're basically throwing away their forgiveness from God because they have been unable or unwilling to forgive someone else. Our own forgiveness depends on forgiving others in our hearts, not just with our mouth. God's forgiveness of us is conditional upon us forgiving others. Matthew 6:12, Jesus said, "And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." So I believe that's the Lord's Prayer he's talking about at the beginning of that. But he's gone on to comment on it. You see those three dots at the end of that first line? That means there's a passage. I didn't put the whole passage in. So I think verse 12 is "forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then it goes on with the rest of the Lord's Prayer. But then he goes on to comment. Jesus said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses," their transgressions, "your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive them, your Father will not forgive your transgressions." So in the Lord's Prayer, which he has given us as a kind of a model of things we should do, first we acknowledge God, who he is, and whatever, you know, praise him, whatever. He says, be sure and understand that your forgiveness is contingent upon you forgiving others. Mark 11, he says, "Whenever you pray, stand praying. Forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. For if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." So this is a scenario where Jesus is teaching in general, and just brings this point up. So there's no small amount of confusion about the command to forgive. People respond to this idea that we should forgive very badly sometimes. It strains credibility for them because of whatever's been done to them. And sometimes it's been horrible, horrible things. Every once in a while, you hear on the news where some family will come forward and they'll forgive the man who raped and killed their daughter. Or you'll hear of a Holocaust person who comes forward and has forgiven the Nazis for what they did. And you see this from time to time. And when you do, it sticks out like a sore thumb. And people will say, well, what is, you know, craziness in this people? But these people have learned something very important. It's the sense of injustice that causes us to respond that way. That somebody could do this much damage to us or someone, and then we turn around and forgive them. That's not only incredible, but it's unjust. It's unjust. And God is full of love and compassion, but He's also focused on justice. And we cannot figure out how a just God can have us to do this. It really strains people. Good, decent Christian people wrestle with this thing. I've heard people, from time to time you hear people say something, well, I guess that one I don't quite understand. He'll have to explain it to me when I get to heaven. And I've heard that said about this issue as much as any other issue I've ever met. Because it just seems unjust and incredible, inconceivable, that we should be required to forgive, especially certain things and certain people. And the reason is because we fail to understand what it is that's being said here. Forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. We have a tendency, when we think of forgiveness, in our time frame, to think of forgiveness and reconciliation as one thing. They didn't, but we do. Reconciliation was a very defined principle for the Jew, the covenantal Jew. Reconciliation, or the principle of redemption, was clearly defined. If you wanted to make amends for this and become reconciled in the community, you had to pay double. You had to do this, you had to do that. People would say, what must I do, you know, to make amends for this? And reconciliation is not the same as forgiveness. What people think is God is commanding is that not only should we require to forgive the rapist, but invite him to date our daughter again sometime, you know? That's the way that they're coming across. That's what it comes across. Because they're confusing forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness is a gift given by the offended to the offender. It is a gift. Forgiveness is a pardon. It's an unearned pardon given by the offended to the offender. He says, I will not hold this against you. I will not hold this against you because my God has not held my sins against me. It does not require you to reconcile with this person. In fact, you can forgive a dead man. You can stand over his grave and forgive him and he can't say, I'm sorry. You can forgive somebody who tells you for sure they're not sorry. You can have some crazed ex-husband or whatever who's going, and you go, well, I just want you to know I forgive you. And then they'll laugh and snort at you and snarl and say, yeah, you stupid person. You know? I mean, somebody who's just absolutely not sorry. But you can forgive that person, and we should forgive that person, because forgiveness is a pardon, a gift, not earned, gift, given by the offended to the offender, not for the offender's sake, but for God's sake, and ultimately for our own. Because the reason why God tells us to do this is for our own sake. Unforgiveness turns the knife on us as much or more than it turns the knife on the person that we despise. It's a trick of the enemy. He'll sit there and talk in your ear and go, don't you wish that some bitch would be run over by some big truck or something like that? How about if I hold him down and you get the blowtorch out? You know, it's, the enemy, he's right there. He's pushing this, you know. Because he knows that he can get us. You know, the devil always uses half lies, because any good lie is half true. He always takes truth and twists it. So he'll say, You know that was unjust what they did. You know that was unfair what they did. You know that was inexcusable what they did. Now, what can you say? Yes, Satan, it was. Well, then, you know, and it goes on from there. Forgiveness is a pardon, but it does not excuse or justify the offense. It does not even have to involve the participation of the offender. I'll talk about forgiving a dead man or forgiving someone who's unrepentant. Jesus forgave the unrepentant in hopes of reconciliation, but Jesus had no guarantee that they would all be reconciled, or that any of them would be. In Luke 22, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Jesus is issuing a blank forgiveness of any and all people who have hurt him down through the ages. Me, you, the people at the foot of the cross, etc. He's saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he was right on all accounts. I mean, first of all, we are captured and therefore stupid and sinful. We've been tricked by our enemy. If we knew clearly what it is we were doing, we would not do it. That's the problem with being deluded, being self-deluded, or having deluded minds. Is one of the basic psychological principles or philosophical principles is no one does anything unless he thinks it's good for him. No one ever does anything unless he thinks it's good for him. Unless he thinks it's a good thing. For instance, you rob the bank in order to get the money. That's a good thing. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to go out here and rob this bank and then I'm going to get 20 years in prison and, you know, have to share a cell with some rapist, you know. No one does that unless they just really want to share a cell with a rapist, you know what I'm saying? The point is that, and then they might do that just so they can get there. There are people who actually go out and break the law so they get back in prison because they've become acclimated to prison life and they find it difficult outside. But philosophically, we all do what we think is good. Now, whether it's really good in God's eyes or not is something else altogether different. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Jesus offers this forgiveness to any and every human being who ever lived. But only those who make redemption, who make restitution by coming and confessing their sins and repenting, become reconciled. So the offer went out there to everyone. Contrary to some theological teaching, Jesus died for everyone. His atonement was not limited. It was for everyone. It was offered to everyone in every age and every place. Now, reconciliation can only occur when the offender offers to make restitution to the offended. Jesus, by his death, offers reconciliation to all men, but people can and do reject the requirements of reconciliation. Practical example, a man is an abusive alcoholic and he beats his wife when he gets drunk. And after a while, she's had enough of it, so she goes to the women's shelter, battered shelter with their kids. He sobers up, he comes over, finds out where she's at, and says, oh, honey, I'm sorry, I won't do it anymore. And she says, well, I forgive you. And he says, oh, good, let's go home and have supper. And she says, no, I'm not going home with you, not until you get yourself in a program, and I can see in about a year or so whether or not you've actually made a real confirmed turnaround. And he's going, what do you mean? You're supposed to forgive me, you're a Christian. He's forgiving, he's confusing forgiveness and reconciliation. She needs to forgive that man as soon as she can so that he doesn't keep beating her up in her mind for the rest of her life. But she need not go home with him and subject herself to this abuse again or be reconciled with him until he makes full restitution, until he does what he can do to demonstrate that he's making up for this and whatever. So this is a common mistake to confuse these things. God offers forgiveness to all men, but is only reconciled to those who humble themselves before him in Christ. Jesus forgave all people at the foot of his cross, but many, if not most, refused to become reconciled and were lost. We are commanded to forgive, but we are not commanded to be reconciled to people in the absence of their repentance and a sincere effort at restitution or a change in behavior. God is just. So when God asks us to do something that seems unjust, the problem is not with God, it's in our understanding what it is he's asking us to do. We're going to run into these kinds of issues as we walk before the Lord. God's going to say things and we're going to go, that just confuses me. I don't understand how that works. And Bob Mumford used to tell us, the man of God has got to learn to live with large unanswered questions. Because there's going to be those in your walk. And as you go along, you're going to get some answers, but some answers you may not get until you're before the throne. Like, for instance, why did my son die? Large unanswered questions. Why did this happen to them? Why was this child born like this? You can come up sometimes with some ideas that maybe would be a good answer. But you're not going to really know until God shares with you. And so you're put in the position of having to trust God that He knows what He's doing. And so when He says, you must forgive 7 times 70, ad nauseum, unlimited, we got to say, you know, that just don't make a lot of sense to me. But you know what? I'm going to obey you because you said that. I'm going to do that. I'm going to forgive. Now, He does not want us to become reconciled to abusive people, or reconciled to people who will not make restitution. God and Jesus, you know, Jesus said this. He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. Jesus was not a victim. He gave Himself to be crucified. He told Pilate, if my kingdom were this world, I could send for armies and they would just wipe you guys out. You know, like that. But my kingdom is not of this world. My purposes are not here in this world. They're elsewhere. And so you just do what you need to do. God and Jesus are our exact examples on the principle of forgiveness. Forgiveness is of more benefit to the forgiver than to the unforgiven. That next little section I've already covered about the rotten body. And when we, you know, carrying the offender around our back for the rest of our life. Sometimes people can think of nothing else except those people who did harm to them. It's really sad. I see people and they talk to me and they're just so bitter and so angry and so self-justified that this is the right way to feel. And to even suggest that they should forgive, it's kind of like, what, are you on his side? Are you on his side? Would you hold me down while you rape me? You must be that bad, you know. Because they're just so twisted and captured in it. The offender keeps on hurting us because we will not forgive. Christians are never commanded to be a victim. Meekness is strength under discipline. Jesus was said to be meek. Moses was said to be the meekest of men. A meek person is a person who has the power to clean your clock but chooses not to. Meekness is strength under discipline or under control. Jesus was not a victim of the Sanhedrin or the Romans. That scripture I just mentioned about no one's taken away from me, that's the next scripture in John. And then the one after that is the scripture that I use about Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. Not only should we forgive everyone, now that we've gotten that laid down, I'm going to assume, you might want to stop for a question here because I'm going to move on a little bit. So I think we all understand this, okay? So not only should we forgive everyone, we should learn to not take offense against those who do us harm. One of the things that finally occurred to me at one particular point is if I know I'm going to forgive the son of a gun anyway, I'd be better off just not to take offense. Because that'll save me from going hat in hand to the son of a gun and asking him to forgive me for hating him. You know, my boss used to say to me about some people, some employees, whatever. He said, sometimes you just have to treat them like a psych patient. Just, you know, they don't know what they're doing. They're out of their mind, you know. And just, you know, you sort of ignore kind of what all they said or the way they said it and just move to the truth and go on from there. Because what happens is we get to be like Tar Baby. We get to fighting people over the issue that really isn't the issue. And it just makes everything else worse and we never really get to where we want to go. So one of the things that God showed me in this process is God does not think of people as evil. He thinks of people as captured. Captured by Satan, captured by their alcoholism, captured by their culture, captured by their upbringing, captured by all these various things that are going on in their life. They would rather be set free. You know, there, but for the grace of God, go I. We've talked about that. One of the things that we need to learn to do all the time is to realize that to the degree that we're free by the grace of God. And when we see someone who's not free, and especially if that person is attacking us in some way or the other, the best response is, boy, I'm glad, God, that you saved me from being like that. Because I used to be like that, or I would have been like that. Instead of feeling all hate and bitter toward them, we just need to feel grateful that the Lord has spared us that, or brought us out of that. That we're no longer captured in that delusion. We need to see that person as a psych patient, someone who's not in their right mind. They're going to be responsible for what they do. And one of these days, they're going to be really, really sorry. I'm just glad that God has helped me with the things He's helped me with. I don't want that to come across wrong, but the point is I'd rather focus on the fact that God has set me free from that than to focus on the fact that they're somehow or another getting over on me or something. Let's go down to 2 Corinthians 4.
I have a
question. Yes, please. Not. There's not any difference from taking offense or having your feelings hurt, except maybe having your feelings hurt lasts about 10 minutes and then you get over it. Maybe that would be the difference. Look, we're all human, and so it's very human for us to remember. What I said was we should learn to not take offense. I didn't say it was easy or natural, okay? But what happens is if you think it through, you'll realize that it's the smart play anyway, okay? So if I take offense, somebody says I take offense. As fast as I can, I need to get past that and move on. Because if I take offense and I let that thing stir in me, the Bible says that don't be captured by a root of bitterness by which many of you have become defiled, you know, I mean, even to the point of death. Go ahead.
How do you not allow yourself to have your feelings hurt?
Well, it's a good question. And let me say it to you this way, okay? Well, no, actually, it comes from having the right perspective about who you are and who they are. It goes back to the thing about treating them like a psych patient, okay? It goes back to what Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. So let's say that you've got somebody who's saying ugly things to you or whatever, making your life miserable, and you go, I'm just really whatever. After a while, you realize that it's not doing you any good, and it's certainly not hurting them for you to get upset, except they're being successful at making you miserable. Okay? Well, a smart person would say after a while, you know, he's just an alcoholic. He's somewhat nuts. I feel bad for him. He's like that. I've got him out of my life. I'm protecting myself against him, and I'm just going to act like he's some, you know, goofball walking up down the street, you know, going, you know, I'm not going to, whatever, because I'm going to quit being offended by what this insane person says. Right, huh?
Okay. Thanks.
Yeah. It's a good, great question, and it's an answer we need to study on, because it is natural for us to become offended. It's just not smart. And so if we, and what happens when we do what I just said is if you think about it, if you look at it, you're embracing more the nature of Jesus. You're embracing more the nature of Jesus. You're finding yourself patient and long-suffering and kind and all these kinds. It's just another way of taking on more of the nature of Jesus. I didn't say it was easy. It takes a grace. You know, what you have to do sometimes is to say, Lord, help me to not be offended with this person any longer. You know, I'll give you a good example. Let's see if I can. I guess I can't. My poor mother was an alcoholic. And because of that, she wrestled with so many things. And many of those things hurt people around her. And on many occasions, she hurt me and my, you know, other people around me through her alcoholism. And it was very easy on the one hand to say, well, you know, that, you know, evil woman, she's doing this, this, and this, and some of it was really hurtful. But, you know, once you see this, what you realize is that this poor woman is captured by this alcoholism. And this alcoholism springs from, because of what I know about her, from this hideous childhood she had. And she has been caught up in this. And you can see the alcoholism in other family members. You can see it, and what you want to say after a while is, Lord, thank you for delivering me from the alcoholism. You know what I'm saying? So what happens is when she calls you up and she's not sober, she's drunk, and she says this or she says that, you know, sometimes you have to say, well, Mom, I know you're upset right now, but I haven't got time to deal with this, so call me back when you're sober and we'll talk it over. You know what I'm saying? You just have to realize you're dealing with a psych patient. You're dealing with someone who's just not there. And the reason that they're not there and you are is not because you're smarter than them. It's because you're revealed. You're revealed. Because if God had not revealed to us how to avoid alcohol and all that sort of thing, we would be right there with them, because you can look at this family and you can see all these people in there snarling, throwing whiskey bottles, and I mean all this kind of stuff. You can see this going on, and you realize whatever got me out of that, thank God for it. The thing is, what she's saying is, what you have to remember is the ability to do that is a gift from God. It's not something we can put on. This is like every other thing that you've ever dealt with in Christ, where you want to become different than you are, you have to ask the Holy Spirit to come and change you. So it's not, I can't say, well, I am a... there's a fine line between the Pharisee who says, I thank you, God, that I'm better than this poor guy over here, and the person who says, Lord, I am deeply grateful that you saved me from this, rescued me out of this, but for your grace, I would be there or worse. There's a huge, there's a fine line there, but a huge difference. Okay? So, all of us in the process of being good have sinned mightily, right? We've all done that. In the process, I want to be a good person, and we can't make ourselves good. So this is a matter of revelation and then asking the Holy Spirit to make it work in us. This is like everything else we ever talk about here. In Romans 10, where we are here, it says, we ourselves do good because of revelation, not inherent goodness. It is vital that we understand the difference. Revelation is a gift from God, not an exercise of the mind. If I say to you something about not becoming offended or not taking an offense, you're not going to be able to put that on. But if it's revealed to you when I say it, your lights are going to come on, and you're going to realize he's right. I should. So Lord, help me not to help me when this person comes and. You know, we've all got these nemeses in our life, mother-in-law or the who this or that or whatever. Sister is crazy or, you know, whatever. Some child is beaten, whatever. Somebody at work or whatever. So, Lord, just help me when this person begins to talk to remember to not take offense. Help me to remember to deal with them like a psych patient. Help me to remember how you have revealed yourself to me. How you've forgiven me the 10,000 talents so that I can forgive them the 100 denarii. The carnal mind cannot apprehend the things of the Spirit. That is a scripture, and that is an important scripture. We'll never be good people because our carnal mind told us to be, or told us how to be. We're only become good people because the Holy Spirit does a work of grace in us. What we do is ask Him to do it. What we do is to see what Jesus said and say, you know, Brother Carter used to say to us, when he was preaching, and usually when he was talking about something difficult, he'd say, say amen or oh me. Because it's true, he'd say. Say amen or oh me. Say amen, I agree with that, or oh me, I'm in trouble because I'm, you know, because it's true, he said. And,
Wayne,
yes, sir.
I think on that, the carnal mind cannot apprehend the things of spirit. That would mean, is that the same as comprehend? Comprehend would be to understand.
Yes.
And would be more like grasp.
No, yeah, actually, what you're saying is correct. Now, look, I use my brain to study God. I use my brain to seek God.
Right.
But I don't get God until He turns the light on inside.
Right.
Because you can study something in the Scriptures for 10 years, and all of a sudden, boom, God shows you a way to look at that, and now you see it clearly.
So, we can comprehend it, but we can't grasp it.
Well, you can say it that way if you want to. But the point is, you can wrap your mind around what is being said, but until the Lord shines a light on it, you know, you can, it's, I tell you what, this happens all the time. Okay, good example is the inventor who invents something. He's sitting here for months and weeks wrestling with trying to how to fix something. All of a sudden, it comes to his mind. He has the aha phenomenon. Okay, did he grow brain cells last night while he slept? No. What happened is God turned him on. Before 1850, every scientist who ever lived, to my knowledge, but almost every scientist who ever lived, gave God personal credit for the revelation they received. because they understood. It's called the aha phenomenon. The Greeks called it eureka. That's what the word eureka means, aha. Okay? So, Thomas Edison was trying to find a filament material that he could use to keep the incandescent light bulb glowing. He could get it, he could make it glow, but then it'd burn out in seconds. So he kept trying stuff. And if you've ever been to Fort Myers, I think it is, and you go into his little workshop there, behind him on the wall are these cabinets that go up to the ceiling with little boxes, drawers in them about this big, that slide out like this. So these little drawers are probably 3 inches by 3 inches square, and they're about 12 inches deep or 20 inches deep. And there's a million little doorknobs on these drawers. And so you pull them out, and in each one he had something that he was using to study. So I forget however many it was almost 200 things he tried to use, you know, hemp and this and that and whatever, until one day he went, tungsten, you know, and he tried that and it worked, okay? Now, he didn't get smart overnight. He didn't get revelation until he came to tungsten. God showed him tungsten. Okay. You see what I'm saying? So, same thing happens to us. Somebody might say to you something, you know, this is so, and this is so, and you go, this is so, this is so. I mean, you know, somebody tell you this for 20 years. And all of a sudden, one day you get it, boink, and you go, oh my God, that's true. Okay? That aha phenomenon, that's revelation. The carnal mind cannot generate revelation. It can study. It can think. It can try to understand. It can comprehend the facts. But it's not going to get what the truth of God until God reveals it to us. Okay? Does that help you?
Yeah, what's going to trigger him to reveal it to us?
His will.
Okay.
And he will reveal it to us. God reveals himself to those who
seek
him. Okay. That's right. God reveals himself to us like we give presents to our children. In the right time, in the right place, and for the right reasons. Okay? So, you know, one of these days you walk up to your child, your daughter, or your son, and you go, I felt like I need to buy you a new car. You go, holy moly, I've been telling you that for years, you know. But you finally came to the place where you feel like this is the right time for that. Right? So, we're meant to seek God. And when God gets to a certain place, he goes, I'm going to turn this light on that. And he does that. Because he's seeking me with his heart, he's seeking me humbly. You know, he keeps me reverently before him. I mean, if God gave us all our answers immediately when we wanted them, we'd be walking around going, man, you don't know what I know. You know, I just know all kinds of stuff, man, you know. And I can get it really fast. And all of a sudden, we'd be off the, you know, going out to lunch with Satan. The Lord, in his wisdom, just causes us to come to understand things in his time. He waited until for 4,400 years before Jesus was born to save us all. Because the Bible said he waited to the appointed time. And he's been waiting another couple of thousand years until he comes again to the appointed time. Okay? The wisdom of God knows when he decides that he's going to turn on our lights or grant us this or grant us that. And you've raised children. Your wisdom decides when you're going to say yes to that. When can they have an all-night sleepover? When can they date and stay up till 11? You know, when can they do this? When can they do that? Right? They ask and they ask and they ask and they ask until one day you say yes. Say yes.
And so when Jesus was walking here, did his feelings ever get hurt?
Sure, they did. They did. But you know what? He died for us anyway.
Right. And so when his feelings were hurt, mm-hmm.
Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Look, everybody, all the people that Jesus dealt with who were prostitutes and tax gatherers and all those kind of people, they were rank sinners. Don't think of the common people that Jesus dealt with as really nice people that the rich, snooty people were putting aside. They were whores and thieves and usurpers, and they were people who abused other people, etc. These were bad people, but they knew they were bad people, and they regretted it, and they wished they could figure out how to get out of it. When Zacchaeus got the information in this brain of his, when the lights came on about the truth of Jesus Christ, he said, I am going to pay back double or five times or what it was, everything I've ever done to anybody. You see what I'm saying? So Jesus, I'm not saying you can't have feelings. I'm just saying don't entertain them. Don't run down the road with them and say, I've just been abused or whatever. I mean, you know, we don't have any instances of Jesus going, Daddy, they just will not do this right for me, you know, or going around, I'm just so pissed because, you know, they just do that. You know, he's not going around going, you disciples, you're just dumb as a stump, you know. I mean, that's not who he is. He's got patience and he's got kindness. And he gets frustrated and angry sometimes, but he doesn't hold these against them. You know, he says, you sons of thunder, you're always trying to bring down fire on people. You know, he's talking about his cousins, James and John. I've known you for 30-some years. You never were for anything but battle. You go to guns, you know, just like your dad, you know. But I love you, you know, whatever. In fact, John, you're my buddy. You know what I'm saying? So no one's saying you can't have feelings. What they're saying is don't let the devil take those feelings and take you down the wrong road with them. And if you know that if Steve does something to you and you get upset with him and you take an offense and you know you're going to have to eventually sit down with him and say, Steve, I'm sorry I did that. Okay? Well, after a while, the smart money says, I think I'll just skip the offense. Especially, like, let's say it's your mother-in-law who has been a beast to you all your life and she does something to upset you. Okay? And you get all upset about it, and the Lord says to you, now, Sandra, you know that you and I love you, and you know you love me, right? And you promised that you would obey me, right? So I want you to go tell your mother-in-law you're sorry. And you're going, oh, no, God, not that. Oh, no.
Anything but that.
Right?
Yeah.
And so he says, well, no, Sandra, I need you to go tell her you're sorry. And if you don't ever have to do it again, then stop being offended by her. You see? Does that make sense? All right.
Wait.
Yes.
I was thinking of the apostles. You know how Jesus, there was the 12, and then he would narrow it down and just take three here and there.
Yeah.
You can imagine those other ones could have been like, well, what?
What am I, chopped liver? Yeah.
Yeah, what am I, chopped liver?
Yeah. That could have really been an issue.
James, Peter, and John were the three that Jesus took off with him on numerous occasions as being more important than the other nine, or not being more important, but more central to what he was doing. He commonly pulled them off. They were Jairus' daughter's deathbed. They were up on the Mount of Transfiguration. There were seven or eight of these things that he did with that. Then, when he sat around and picked 12, he didn't pick another 200 or so. I mean, there's a group of disciples, and he goes, okay, I'm going to start personally discipling the following 12 people. And everybody's going, pick me, you know, whatever. And he picks them, and he numbers his whatever. And after a while, he goes, he didn't pick me. You know, one of the things we need to do is get ready for heaven. And in heaven, we're all going to have different levels of glory based upon, according to Jesus, what we've done here and how we've done it. But in heaven, it's not going to matter. We're not going to have jealousy or a sense of entitlement or the thing that says, well, why should Nancy have more than I am? I mean, I used to pay her bills, you know what I mean? Well, it's because she wasn't as much a putz as you are, Wayne, you know? Well, so, you know what I'm saying? So when we get to the place where we're standing in the white hot light of God, we're not going to have jealousy. In fact, when it makes this list of the things that are the carnal nature versus the things of the spirit, jealousy and those envy, those kind of things show up in that list, right? Okay. Have I helped you?
Yeah.
Okay. So sure, you can have feelings. Just get over them as soon as you can. Okay. And I tell you what will happen is, if you do that, you know, that mother-in-law may come to you and go, I just can't hardly get you going for nothing anymore. You're just, what is it with you? You know, that you know, I just hardly can't kind of make you mad. And you go, well, Beulah, I just know you're nuts, and so I just let it go. And you smile. And you smile real big when you say it. You know. But the point is, she's not getting you. My dad said to me, because I was, oh gosh, I can't tell you what emotional kid I was. I've sat here 66 years thinking back about this stuff, and I can't tell you what a wreck I have been in my lifetime in so many areas. And I was this real emotional kid, very sensitive, very anxious to do the right thing, overmothered, underfathered, always in trouble with my schoolmates because I was neither male nor female. because I was a boy who had girls' feelings in terms of, you know, being nice and all that kind of stuff. And I didn't want to fight. I didn't want to cuss. I didn't want to, because I was a goody two-shoes. I was smart as a whip, and so the teacher would ask for answers, and I'd pop them up before anybody else would get a chance. They hated me. My fellows hated me for 8 grades. For the first 8 grades of school I went to, my classmates despised me, every one of me. And they treated me like a piece of dirt because they didn't like who I was or what I was, etc., etc., etc. And it took me 4 years of high school to work through that. 4 years of high school. So when I look back at the wreck that I was and all of the things that were there and all that sort of thing, I just can't help but just love God for bringing me through all of that and for helping me get some clearance on all of that. And all those people, I can give you names. You know, there are tombstones in my mind. I've told you stories before about some different ones and whatever happened. But all of those people, in fact, I had a... I went to high school in seminary with 98 boys, went down to about 33 by the time I graduated, and there was about 15 to 20 that held together after that. And I spent, we just recently had a kind of a, somebody put together a program on Wigio so we could all talk to each other. And I haven't really addressed this group for years. And I've been in the background every once in a while to make a comment or whatever, but you know, been in the background. And I wrote them a letter this last week while we were on vacation up in the state up in the middle. And I wrote them a letter talking to them about how God used all of that went on there to help me and everybody else, all of us, become who the men of God who we were, et cetera, et cetera. And, I said it was kind of like a benevolent Lord of the Flies. Only sometimes it wasn't that benevolent. You know Lord of the Flies?
Yeah.
And you know, and all that stuff that happened there. Then there's those priests I talked about and all this sort of thing. And God used all that to form me and shape me and cause me to be... And one thing I said to them is that I would not want to be anybody in the whole world but me. There's nobody in this whole world that I would rather be than me, because I consider myself to be the most blessed of all men. I mean, seriously. And so, and I wrote this. I wrote this letter to them, and it touched on lots of things. But the whole tone of it was, I ended it by saying, I love you all, and I appreciate how God used you in my life. Well, if they want to sit down and digest all that, they realize that they're the ones that bloodied my nose, and they're the ones that did this. And I mean, they know, but what they also know is that I see how God used it. I had some conversation about Romans 8, 28 and 29, how God uses all things together for good and He sharpens us and whatever. So, I wrote that to them. And I wrote it to them because I really wanted to say to them that I really appreciate them, love them, and love the way God used them in my life, in hopes that they will reach out to me more. Because they don't reach out to me much. And I'm hoping that they will. But so, anyway, does that answer your point? Revelation is a gift from God, not an exercise of the mind. The carnal mind cannot apprehend the things of the Spirit. We're not going to get God by being brilliant. Some of the most brilliant people in the world don't get God at all. Stephen Hawking makes a living out of making fun of God, and he's arguably the smartest man in the world, the Einstein of his age, according to people who write those kind of things. And yet a small child can get God in spades, or a simple person, or a janitor somewhere, or somebody, you know, who didn't go to school at all, or whatever, they get God. And that's because there's a difference between revelation and knowledge, or revelation understanding. What I pray for is revelation. Now, you've heard me say this before, but when I sit down and I thank God for all the gifts He's given us, I thank Him for freedom and health and prosperity. But mostly, Lord, I thank You for revealing to us who You are. For showing me who You are. That's the best gift He gave me, when He revealed Himself to me. Because I realize that revelation, this ability to understand what God's saying, what He wants, what all this kind of stuff, that is just plain gratia, grace. It's gift. I don't deserve it. I'm not smart enough to figure it out. I'm not that good. You see what I'm saying? And so what happens is that if there is any efficacy in me at all, if there's anything that works well, it makes me humble because I realize that's not who I was. That's not who I would have been. I mean, I could have been Jeffrey Dahmer in a heartbeat because I had all the same kind of stuff going on in the background that he did. I mean, when I sit and listen to his whole story, when I heard him tell Ad Bradley in front of his father in prison about coming to know the Lord, and I heard him tell about his whole story, I said, that's me. That's me. All these people beating him up and abusing him and making him feel second class and third class, and he was smarter than all. I mean, all that, that's me. And if I had reacted the way he did, I'd be him. But God sort of led me through the morass and the maze and got me to this particular place, and I am grateful. I'm grateful. So, my enemy does evil because he lacks revelation, not because he's a bad person. There, for the grace of God, go I. If he had as much revelation as God gave me, he may be better than me. He is no more intrinsically evil than I am. Saddam Hussein was once little Saddam, his mother's baby boy. Adolf was once his mother's baby boy. They were all innocent at one point or the other. And all of them belong to God. God weeps over the loss of them, the eternal loss of them, the way any of you would weep over the loss of your child who's out there wandering around doing all the wrong stuff and alienated, hostile, won't come home, can't come home. You would grieve. A mother will walk her child to the gas chamber even though she knows he's guilty because it's her child. And the unconditional love of God, you talked about, does God feel stuff? The unconditional love of God is grieved over all of these that are lost. Okay? That's the best answer I can give you. Philosophically, there's other things to say, but this is not the place for that. I just have more revelation than my enemy does, and revelation which I did not always have. There, but for the grace of God. Forgiveness only makes sense when we understand this. My enemy is unrevealed, not intrinsically evil. As Jesus said, he does not know what he's doing. He is a captured prisoner of war. We've talked about POWs. We need to learn to see. I had a relative I was interfacing with this week while we were home, who's I've known for all my life, minus 1 year. And poor person is just twisted and bent by all the stuff. It was hard to watch. 2 Corinthians 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The gospel is not black and white for everybody to see. It's only available for those to see who God turns the light onto it. Because they are seeking it with all their heart, like parables. Why do you speak to them in parables? I speak to them in parables so that those who are insincere among them aren't forced to do the right thing. But if you're sincere and you seek me, you will get the answer to those parables. Why do you not speak to us in parables? Because you've demonstrated that you are here to seek me. And so I speak plainly to you. Look, God could open up the sky, stick his face out and say, everybody straighten up now. Okay? And we all would. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, he had to say Lazarus, so he had dumped the whole graveyard. Come forth. You talking to me, Lord? Yeah, that's right. Floods. There's a reason why God doesn't say bad words, because he'd create a mess. Alrighty. If our gospel is veiled, if it's veiled, hard for people to see, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Those who have let their minds be blinded by the God of this world are not able to see the light of the gospel. That they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So Satan has blinded their minds so that they can't see the light of the gospel. But he's blinded their minds because they've let him. Because they've let him. the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Jesus came to set the captives free, to release the prisoners from prison. We were once captured in this way, but we have been released. We can forgive if we see our enemies as captured rather than evil. Seeing them as captured allows us to have compassion for them. But we do not let them have access to us to harm. We are under no illusions that they are good people. So, forgiveness and reconciliation. What is good? Show the old man what is good and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God.
Micah 6:8.
So, God is just, and hell is full of proof, or will be full of proof. Hell will be full of proof that God is just. Because unlike some, there are people who walk around and say, well, you know, God could never send people to hell. He's just too nice. Well, don't count on it, Bubba. God gives people over to horrible consequences because of their sin. And will bring horrible judgment upon people that they themselves brought upon themselves. He will let that happen because it's the choices they made. So, behold the goodness and the severity of God, Scripture says. He's both good and severe at the same time. Paul said, woe to him who falls in the hand of the living God. Oh, Jerusalem, how many times would I have gathered you yourself?
Really just very emotional.
Yeah, but he wasn't taking an offense at Jerusalem there.
No.
What he was doing there. We're not saying that not to have feelings. Nobody said that. What we're saying is it does not behoove us to maintain a sense of being offended about something. So, when Jesus was on the cross, he demonstrated that he was not offended by those people. He knew, Jesus knew that a lot of those people were damned, but he wasn't thinking about the offense toward him. And you don't get much more offensive than stripping somebody down, nailing to a cross, where they watch you totally come undone physically, and your mother's in the crowd and they're pushing her out of the way and betting for your clothes and saying nasty things at you. You don't get a whole lot more offensive than that. But his response was what it was. All right, I've got one little section here and then we'll quit on Matthew 19:3. Matthew 19:1. It came about when Jesus had finished these words, those that he had just shared with these people, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them. Now, what we just said was is that Jesus left Galilee and came into the region of Judea, but on the other side of the Jordan. Okay, so he's basically in Perea. So the Jordan River, remember the Jordan River separated the 9 tribes from the 3 tribes? Right, when they first came into the land, Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe Manasseh stayed on the eastern bank of the Jordan. Okay, so Israel, throughout much of its history, overlapped the Jordan. And everything on the east of the Jordan belonged to Herod Philip. And everything south of Samaria belonged to the procurator. And Galilee and everything north belonged to Herod. So he's gone to Judea and then crossed over the Jordan.
And that's Jordan today.
In the millennial reign, the entire 12 tribes will live west of the Jordan. Between the Jordan and the Mediterranean, there's actually a map that tells you where they all live, and it's different than their other way it was in the past. But they will no longer live east of the Jordan. The Jews do not actually... Abraham did not give the land... God did not give the land east of the Jordan to Abraham. The reason the Jews fight for it is because it gives them strategic places to defend themselves. The Golan Heights and all that sort of thing. They'd rather be on top of those where they can shoot down than to be under those with the Assyrians on top. Jesus leaves the relatively safety of Galilee and begins to minister in Perea, in an area in the Decapolis near Judea, but east of the River Jordan. Here, Jews lived among the Gentiles and they were less observant. East of the Jordan in Philip's territory, Jews and Gentiles lived together a lot. East of the Jordan, for instance, is where the Gadarene demoniac was, where they had the rib shack and all that kind of stuff. Pigs. great crowds followed him for teaching and healing, and Jesus began to pick up Pharisees from Judea as opponents. So the whole point about it being in Judea is it was easier for the Judean Pharisees to get Jesus personally over in Perea than it was up in Galilee. Because what was between Judea and Galilee?
Samaria.
Okay, so just crossing over Jordan, which was easy, into Perea, it made it the Jerusalem Pharisees could go follow Jesus more closely. So it gets a little more intense. Judean Pharisees in the first century belonged to one of two competing schools of biblical interpretation. Hillel, usually more liberal, and Shammai, usually stricter. Both sides wanted to co-opt Jesus to support their thinking. When Hillel died, his son Gamaliel took his place. Gamaliel's famous student was Saul of Tarsus. Gamaliel's advice in Acts 5:39 is typical of Hillel's logic. So, Acts 5:33 is an example here. So when they, the Sanhedrin, heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them, Peter and John. This is the story where Peter and John go into the temple. This is after Pentecost, and they come across a man who's been lame from birth. And the man is holding up his bowl wanting alms. But Peter, who has no cash on him, said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And the man went walking and leaping and praising God. You've heard this. You've sung this all your life, okay? So this lame man is bouncing all over the temple. Wahoo! You know, he's just having a good time. And everybody knows him. He's been sitting at this gate here for all of his life. This was his appointed place to beg. Everybody knows him. And they see that this man who was crippled from birth is now running around with full legs and the whole nine yards. Well, the hubbub draws the attention of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. And they send the temple police to arrest Peter and John. They take Peter and John into before them. And they tell them that if they do not stop teaching in the name of Jesus, they will be badly disciplined. I forget what it was. And Peter says, "Well, you'll have to decide what it is we should do, but we have to obey God, not man. So whatever you think." So they put him in prison while they thought this all through. And this is where we are right now. The Gamaliel is getting ready to speak. When they, the Sanhedrin, heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to slay them. When they heard Peter say, "You'll just have to see what you want to do. We must speak in the name of Jesus. We're commanded to that. You just do your darndest. Whatever it is you think you need to do." This is conscientious objection. This is civil disobedience appropriately done. I will accept your penalty because you're the ruler, but this is what I must do. So these guys are upset that these ignorant Galilean fishermen would stand up to him with such authority. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. And so in the present case, I say to you," and there's more you say, I just accept it. "I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan of action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you'll be found fighting against God." All right, he says, "Look, we had a carpenter come through. He's healing all these people, raising people from the dead, right here, 30 miles outside the city. Many of us watched it happen. We went down the hill when Lazarus, one of the great men of the community, died. We went down there for his mourning. His father is a Pharisee of great note among us. And we went down there, and the carpenter shows up. Nobody expected him. He goes to the tomb. He calls out. Lazarus comes out, does the bunny hop, wakes up. Now he's living here among us. We put out a hit saying, we want to kill this Jesus and Lazarus," it said. Well, what happened is we managed to kill Jesus, but Lazarus is still going and blowing. And now all of a sudden these followers of Jesus have become lions. Instead of, you know, one lion with a bunch of fragile sheep, now these sheep have become lions. And they're growing. I mean, they had, you know, here last Saturday or two Saturdays ago, the Holy Spirit comes to town, blows the roof off the top of the place, and 3,000 people join them that one night alone. So, I mean, what are we supposed to say? This is, This is not from God. So he says, here's what we need to do. Leave these people alone. If what they're doing is not from God, it'll dissipate. If we don't, we'll just make martyrs out of them, and it's going to make it more and more trouble. So let them go. That's my advice to you. And if it turns out that they are from God, and we fight them, we'll be found as standing up against God. We don't want to do that. The parts that I left out of here, you can read 36 and 37. I think it's where he mentions that there once was this guy named Thutis, and he had a following, and it went away. And there was this other guy whose name was Judas something, and he had a following, and went way away. So he said, these people come and go, these messianic types. And if we just, you know, don't swing at the pitch, there it reveals itself after a while. And you guys have already proven how dumb it is, because you went and crucified this guy, and now we've got him in spades all over the place. So he's saying, he said, you don't do this. So they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. You got to do something. Now, flogging them would cause them to need medical attention. They'd have to go from there to the emergency room. This is 39 lashes. Jesus almost died from it. They flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, then released them. So they is Peter and John, went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing they'd been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. So what happens is they go back to where their followers are. Their clothes are torn. They're bleeding all over the place. They've got flesh hanging off of them. And people start ministering to them and putting salve on this kind of stuff. And they're going, it was so cool. You won't believe it. It was, you know, somebody please pray us out.